We'll read verses 1 through 10 of Isaiah chapter 11. Let us attend to the reading of God's word. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Amen. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. It's my custom to usually preach several verses, but I find that these are so significant that I'm just taking a couple at a time. And so I want to draw your attention to verses 2 and the very first sentence of verse 3. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. In the last few weeks, the appointees to the president's cabinet have met with outcries that those appointees are unqualified. No less than 5 appointees, and maybe more, have received the harsh criticism from their detractors, who have labeled them as unqualified, uniquely unqualified, historically unqualified, disturbingly unqualified, and utterly unqualified. Well, we care. As people, we care about qualifications because we see in them the potential for people to take their task from provisional form to final form, to take rough products and materials and by artisanship to make finished products. People balk when they think someone is unqualified, especially for an office, because they expect the worst. They think things won't get finished, quality will slip, there will be oversights frequently, and someone will get shortchanged in the end. King Ahaz was the king of Judah at this time in Isaiah's life. He was a man with a certain prowess for political tasks. Yet the outcome of his rule did not reverse the deterioration of David's house, and his decisions exposed the dynasty as petty, reactionary, and weak. Ahaz's defeats in battle, which ought to have pushed him to rely on Jehovah, instead found him turning to the false gods of his enemies in desperate efforts to regain stability for his kingdom. The people of Judah had to live with whatever consequences came from their leaders' missteps. And it became apparent, at least to the believers in Judah, that whatever his skills, if there was going to be a future king to do better and to meet the righteous expectations for David's throne, he would have to be qualified, equipped in some way better than his predecessors. If a king from the root of Jesse was to come save the world as God promised, he would have to be provisioned far better than any man so far. What does it have to do with us? Well, all of us have a sphere of dominion here on this earth. Some slice of the world where we exercise rule. For children, that may be their bedroom, or the locker at school, or the homework they're given, or their chores. For us adults, why, our dominion becomes more expansive. We have jobs and houses, farms, cars, livestock, our family, our children's education, our checkbooks, and sometimes public office. God has given us dominion in an appointed sphere. God appointed our dominion, creating man, male and female, and giving them dominion on the earth. But as soon as we begin to exercise our dominion in this sin-marred world, we immediately come up against our own lack of qualification. No matter how skilled we may be otherwise, we especially find that we have a lack of ethical qualifications to do right. We're unrighteous. The good that we ought to do, we do not do. And the evil we ought not do, that we do. We don't pay attention to detail in our work. We muddy our relationships with other people. Have you ever had to work with someone who was so competitive that they were uncivil to you? What about that boss who had to prove all the time that he was smarter than you? And what about the schoolboy who hides his gaming device when he knows he shouldn't have it at all? These are in our domains, and they are troubled by our sin. And our own unethical behavior stirs up more trouble so that we become poor rulers. Our best efforts show that in ourselves we lack the ethical qualifications to set things right. This verse, verse 2, and the first part of 3 that I read tells us about Christ Jesus and his qualification to be King and Savior of the world. The verses say he is provisioned for his kingly work with the Holy Spirit of God. And that Spirit is the right equipment to set right everything that's gone wrong in the sin-marred world. So today, I want to show you how our King is setting everything right, equipped with the Spirit, and how he equips us to set things right in our sphere of dominion. Our King is setting everything right for the age to come. Equipped with the Spirit, he sets it all right. The crucial bit of information to help us understand what the King is doing is that we can't help ourselves. We know we were born with an innate inability to set things right in the world, and that's why we, like these believers from so long ago, need our King and look to him. We have to be oriented towards the future. God has not chosen to do with the corruption in the world overnight, but resolution is in store, and it's part of God's purpose. That we're not able to save ourselves is a theme that the world does not embrace. Those that don't know God still believe in self-salvation, even believing they can release the physical earth from what we know is bondage, from the curse due to sin. So poets and the artists of the centuries have frequently taken up the theme of self-salvation, but the history of the world, according to God, demonstrates that man is not able to save himself. As we think about the great accomplishments in our world, for instance, the construction of Big Ben, that clock tower in London, we're impressed by it, but we can't help but Remember that the London streets at those times were packed with orphans, the homeless in rags, and families living in squalid tenements, doing dangerous industrial work from childhood. There were accidents still, child deaths, drug abuse and cruelty, horses whipped by merciless men. Man's achieving spirit of self-salvation could not rescue the man, nor the animal, nor the natural world from the fallout due to sin. And the same remains true of us today. All along, God has been training his people to expect that they won't be able to save themselves. When something great needed to be done for God, such as the artistry needed to craft the tabernacle, the Lord called Bezalel, this is Exodus 31, and filled him with the Spirit of the Lord. And by the Spirit he had the supernatural ability, intelligence, knowledge, and craftsmanship to do God's work. When the Lord needed a deliverer, they couldn't look to a mere man, but the Lord provided Samson, a warrior with supernatural battle ability, who slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, and to do it, he was equipped with the Holy Spirit of God. And when Israel needed a king, no ordinary prowess for governing could save God's people, but the king, Saul first for a time, and then David, were given and provisioned with the Spirit of the Lord. These people were doing God's work, and they were endowed with his Spirit. And so when Isaiah writes here in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, he is teaching the people to expect no ordinary man to be Savior of the world. The giving of the Holy Spirit teaches us to expect a future day when God's work will be completed, and then the foundational essence of the life of God's people will be spiritual, as in energized by the Holy Spirit of God. So the central focus in verse 1 is on the king to come from the root of Jesse, Jesus, the true son of David. And what we find out about our king is that he's come to do God's work, fully equipped to set everything right and to usher in the age to come. How does he do it? Well, this verse answers this question. The king is setting everything right by his wisdom and understanding. He's given the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. We must contrast his supernatural gifting with the vain boast of the king of Assyria that we saw back in chapter 10, who said, by the strength of my hand, I have done it, that is, conquered the nations, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. The Assyrian's boast will prove to be absurd when God turns against him. But with the Spirit, our king has the perfect qualities to govern and to judge. Wisdom and understanding are governmental and judging characteristics. The Spirit of wisdom is what he is first endowed with. Our fallen world is not consigned into the care of someone unqualified or wavering or capable of questionable decision-making, but our fallen world is consigned into the care of the king with the Spirit of wisdom. Wisdom knows how to make the right decision at the right time. We don't understand God's timing. Why did it take God so long to do this thing in my life? Why doesn't he bring a particular kind of help to his church right now? Well, Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us he has made everything beautiful in his time. Christ in his wisdom is setting everything right in his time. Understanding is the ability to distinguish, to discern differences. No one can know or act on knowledge unless they can divide a thing into its constituent parts. No one can evaluate or judge a matter without understanding how the parts fit together into the whole. as humans, we often fail to understand. Think how much a wise farmer knows about his rangeland. He knows what kind of soil it is. He knows how many or what kind of microorganisms live there and insects. He knows about the nutrient levels. He discerns the rainfall and water retention. He knows the correct stocking rate for his land. He thinks about leaf litter and ground cover and much more. And a farmer can improve his understanding with science. But think how little he understands compared to all-knowing God who made his rangeland. The complexity of a single section of rangeland ecosystem could exhaust whole universities of scientists, but Jehovah understands it all. The king promised to Israel has this, the spirit of understanding, which means that Christ, both in his earthly life and now in heaven, has all understanding. What can he not govern in his dominion? There is nothing that exhausts his comprehension. Judah has had a bad run of kings by the time we meet them in this chapter. The king's strategies in governing and in military matters demonstrated their lack of qualification to formulate a right course of action. And then even when they did formulate an action, they didn't have the strength or wisdom to see it through. But the promised king will set everything right by his counsel and might. Counsel and might are basically military qualifications. They are strategy, and then the power to make the strategy work. Think how foolish God's strategy looks in the eyes of the world. What God did in the history of the Old Testament church appears to some outrageous. And God's culminating work on the cross, where his dearly beloved son was dying there, appears to the world as the height of folly. However, God's work has been brought forth from the wisdom of divine counsel, and its outworking in the world is actually a military strategy that God prosecuted from beginning to end, and he made it an overwhelming success. God chose what is weak to be the perfect weapon against the strength of the enemy. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he goes on to say, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. It's a strategy, you see. And the one who prosecuted it from the beginning, who executed it in time, and who won the victory is none other than Christ Jesus. He's still setting everything right, and he's doing it with the equipment of the eternal king, the spirit of counsel and might. Verse 2 also tells us that the king is setting everything right by his knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He is provisioned with knowledge and fear of the Lord as gifts of the spirit of Jehovah. Knowledge is apprehension of the truth, knowledge applied to life. To apprehend is to grasp, to have a mental hold on something, on a concept. But here's the crucial truth that's easily overlooked. Knowledge of the truth is born out of a relationship. If all that is true originates in God, then it is true because it has the quality of truthfulness belonging to the nature of the true God. Then knowing truth in its final sense means to have a relationship with God. If the true things belong to the sphere of heaven where God is, then a full apprehension of the truth requires that a person stand in a close relation to those heavenly things, a situation impossible without communion with God. I have said a lot. I basically mean that there's no understanding of the truth unless we are in communion with God, unless we have a relationship to Him. The truth is the heavenly things of God. Jesus explained this to His disciples. In John 8, He said, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." God is the truth. And God incarnate in the man Christ Jesus is revealed truth from heaven, so that Christ can say of Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." If we ask how close a relation Jesus Christ stands to God, the answer is shown us in what's called the hypostatic union of God and man in the one man, Christ Jesus. What I'm saying is that because Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person, then Jesus, the Son of God, stands in a perfectly close relationship to the truth. He is the truth. And what that means for you and me is that knowledge of the truth obtains for us in our relationship to God through Christ. The idea is further developed in John's Gospel. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate said to Him, "So you are a king?" A worthy question. It's our text today, a king to come. And He answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice." Relationship, your relationship with Jesus Christ makes you a truth sponge. You're soaking up knowledge from God. Without the relationship, though, a person is as hydrophobic, which means that has nothing to do with water, repels water, as water resistant as the leaves of a lotus plant, which is a plant that grows in the water and its leaves shed water. The water doesn't permeate. So without that relationship, a person is as resistant to the truth, as hydrophobic as the leaves of the water plant are to water. Truth may have surface contact with a person, but without relationship to God through Christ, it cannot be absorbed. What provision has God made for believers to be truth sponges? Our Lord told His disciples what He would do for them, and I want you to pay attention to this. He said, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, that the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Isaiah is foretelling the King to come to the Judean believers, and he's saying that He will have the Spirit of knowledge and will give that Spirit to His people. Thus also the King must operate under the fear of the Lord. Fear is true reverence, recognizing the holiness of God. A God-fearer's awe of God stimulates ethical concerns, and it motivates obedience to God as the answer to those concerns. And that's important because in our sphere of dominion, that's where we mess up. The promised Messiah would fear God by being loyal to Him. He was the King who did as all rulers should do. He served the Lord with fear and rejoiced with trembling, Psalm 2. His fear also motivated Him to worship. Psalm 5, 7, "But I, through the abundance of Your steadfast love, will enter Your house. I will bow down toward Your holy temple in the fear of You." His life here on earth demonstrated his humiliation, and it was marked by these things: loyalty, worship, and lastly, obedience. For he says in John 8:29, "I always do the things that please him," meaning his Father. His fear was marked by loyalty, worship, and obedience. The point of saying all these things to you is to show you that the shoot from Jesse's root, the promised king, is perfectly equipped to do God's work in the world. This is a prophecy before us. And if it's a prophecy, we do right to ask, how can it be fulfilled, or how is it fulfilled? From Isaiah's perspective, Christ will be outfitted to be the servant of Jehovah. His work will bring forward to completion a consummate future state in which everything that's gone wrong will be set right. And to that end, he brings with him the provision of the Holy Spirit revealed in a sevenfold way, the Spirit of Yahweh, and then these three pairs of spiritual equipment which we have seen. Looking back from our place of vantage, we see why Jesus desired to be baptized. John the Baptist reports, "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And then John Baptist reports, "And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." So after Jesus had stood in the Jordan River and John had poured water over him, the gospel writer Luke reports that he returned from the Jordan full of the Spirit. Through all his earthly ministry, Jesus was empowered with the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. One of the major hurdles that people face today with Christ is trusting him, a king they cannot see. We say, is he really equipped to deal with my problems? Can he manage the affairs of the world and of the universe? Is he trustworthy to see that program that he began, in which I am just a little thread? Is he trustworthy to see it through to the end? The apostles answered that question when they reported that Christ's resurrection was his official appointment, in which he was declared possessor of, and get this, of spiritual power for the age to come. Think how in his resurrection he had a body suffused or flush with the Spirit, the spiritual life that made it glorious. And so Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, that Christ Jesus our Lord, though he was descended from David according to the flesh, which verse 1 of our text showed us, he's the shoot that sprang from Jesse. He is, moreover, at his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, the resurrection was a new kind of sonship for Christ, not like the sonship from David according to the flesh, but a sonship in which the life-generating Holy Spirit ushered him into the new order of glory that characterizes the coming age. And so we see Christ raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who will die in Christ. The new order of glory in all its spiritual power to beget the coming age when everything is turned right, that belongs to the risen Lord, the firstborn from the dead. The Spirit is his, at work in the world right now, poured out on the church, and Christ, the risen Lord, is still prosecuting his program of restoration to its final completion. And that is why Christ is more than equipped to handle the affairs of the world and to deal with every problem you and I face. These details are critical to our understanding of our life in Christ. They show us the way forward when we struggle to set things right in the sphere of our dominion. Allow me to show you this by introducing the idea that equipped with the Spirit, we may set things right in the fear of the Lord. We may set things right in the fear of the Lord. The first part of verse 3 declares, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." The meaning is not just that he will delight in obeying God himself, but that he will delight in, he will have a pleasurable reaction to other people in true piety and devotion who fear the Lord. Our president is gathering himself to himself, or maybe has gathered to himself, his cabinet. Men in leadership are looking for other men or women who share a mindset and have similar goals. This king, fearing God, is gathering to himself men and women who fear God, and their fear of God is like the sweet smelling aroma of sacrificial incense to him. It pleases him. It delights him. A person becomes a God-fearer because Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit to them. The Spirit who is, among other things, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Christ gave that Spirit to bring loyalty, worship, and obedience out of the new regenerated lives of his saints. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we see at Pentecost, is nothing less than Christ equipping his people for the ethical demands of their life. He had foretold that outpouring in Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules." As those who are equipped with the Spirit, all believers in Christ are objects of the King's delight. We have the installment, the pledge, the down payment, the promise of the Holy Spirit resting on us and working through us. We are connected to that heavenly realm, and we're connected to the age to come. The finished product of the renewed creation is present with us now in principle, as we live now in the present, alive in Christ and alive in the Spirit. The present reality of having the Spirit means things are being set right. We walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Our ethical behavior is now opposed to the works of the flesh. We are sanctified by the Spirit, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are renewed by the Spirit, Titus 3:5. We are never going to reach ethical perfection until sanctification is complete when Christ returns. But as spiritual people in our jobs, our households, our farms, our churches, we bear the fruit of the Spirit as we live in and walk by the Spirit. Only when Christ returns will final corruption be taken out of the world. But the good news that I want you to hear this morning, and to stay with me a few minutes longer as I speak about it, the good news is that Christ Jesus is pouring out upon his church the Spirit who is instilling in believers the ethical qualities of the age to come. You could call them righteousness and holiness. to rectify their ethical shortcomings, Christ has provisioned his saints with the Holy Spirit. A few lines from the book of James will help us see it. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Congregation of the Lord, we cannot keep the world from hating us, nor can every broken relationship be restored. But the contests and the conflicts will go away in many relationships as we live out loyalty, worship, and obedience in the fear of God. We will bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Those ethical qualifications are within reach: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The heavenly and the eternal have invaded our domain. The future of glory has infiltrated the present. We are joined to the Lord and one spirit with him. How can our lives answer to the upright and righteous expectations for the domain appointed to us? Not by might, nor by power, but by his Spirit. And so God sent his Son, he equipped him with the Holy Spirit, and by his Spirit made us objects of the King's delight. Will you bow with me in prayer?